We've been looking at the book of Jonah here a little bit the past few weeks, and we're in chapter 4 tonight, just trying to take this in sections of thought, and I wrestled whether to take chapter 4 all in one thought together tonight or to break it into two different thoughts. And I guess I decided to split it into two thoughts, much to your chagrin. Probably wish we could just swallow the pill and be done with it, but we'll try to look at the first four verses here tonight, and then next time we're together, we'll look at the last few verses of chapter 4. So I think to get our thoughts, we need to pick up reading at the last verse of chapter 3, because it ties with the first verse of chapter 4, and we'll begin reading here in chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "When God saw their deeds," and speaking of the people of the city of Nineveh that Jonah had preached to, and they had responded to that preaching with repentance. And so verse 10 says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' Then the Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?'" We'll just read that far tonight because that's what we'll be talking about. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I am thankful tonight for these people who have come out on a Sunday night to be around your word again. And I am desirous that you would take your word and feed them from it. You know our hearts, you know our needs, you see us as we are, and I cannot meet those needs. I don't know what those needs are, nor am I sufficient to speak to those needs. But Lord, we know that you are sufficient and you are omniscient. So you know these needs and you may address them as you see fit. And we know that your means of addressing us and reproving us is often just the unpacking and thinking and meditating on your word. So as we do that tonight, I pray that you would take that word and that you would use it in our lives to grow us up in the faith or to challenge us in areas where we need to be challenged. Lord, we desire this so that we would be the kind of people you've called us to be and that you would be honored in our lives. And so it is in your name and for your sake that we ask these things. Amen. There are several books in the Bible which have the name of the book is either the name of the author of the book or it's the name of the main character of the book. And Jonah, of course, is an example of one of those things. I don't know if you've ever had the thought that I had this week as I sat down and looked at these verses. I thought to myself, you know, what if God had written a book of the Bible about me? Or what if there was a book named Marvin? There was a book named Jeremy or Bob or something like that. And the book of the Bible that was written about my life included many examples of my disobedience and my bad attitudes and the dumb things that I say all the time. I mean, I can imagine the pastor saying, "Hey, turn to the Jeremy chapter 4 tonight again. We get to see Jeremy say something incredibly stupid and I'm thankful I am not him, you know. I'm so glad that the canon of Scripture is closed and that God has chosen to use other people in their life and their mistakes and the things that they say and their attitudes to instruct us. And that really is God's purpose in writing these things. These are for our instruction. And so as we read about Jonah, God intends that we would see ourselves in his reactions. God intends that we would see ourselves in his attitudes and hear ourselves in his words. And more than that, perhaps God intends to show us himself and to show us how it is that he responds to Jonah, how he deals with him when we are acting like that. We typically like stories that have good endings. If you see a movie or read a book and it ends in a bad, negative way, we say, not a very good book, not a very good movie. And if we were writing the book of Jonah, I suppose we would close the story at the end of chapter 3. It seems like a much nicer place to close the story. Chapter 1, we read there that Jonah was disobedient to God. He ran from God. God pursued him. God put him in a place where he could do nothing but think and pray. Chapter 2, he gets his heart right. He repents for his disobedience. He commits himself to God. And God puts him back on dry land. God gives him his mission to do again. Chapter 3, we read he goes to Nineveh. He preaches this simple message. There's this incredible revival as the people respond to his message. The people are repenting before God. And it seems at the end of chapter 3 that all things are right. Verse 10 of chapter 3 tells us that God saw their repentance, that God decided that he would not destroy them. And all seems well. Jonah's right. The people are right. God is satisfied. We see this tremendous display of mercy, and we would think that the story would end very well right here. But this really is much like the story that Jesus had told of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, when he came home, you would think as he's restored to his father, that what a great place for the end of the story. But Jesus records there that poor reaction of the brother who had been at home. And he records these things because he wants us to see ourselves in these things. He wants to instruct us in these matters. And so the end of the story is not chapter 3. We come into chapter 4, and God allows us once again to see Jonah here, except we find him again out of sorts with God. In fact, we read there in verse 1 that he is angry at God, and he's unashamedly so. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes a good note that says that God allows us to see in chapter 4 here man's badness placed right up against God's goodness, so that the badness of man may appear to be more exceedingly sinful, and the goodness of God may appear to be more exceedingly gracious. And that is indeed what we see in this chapter. When we have a disagreement with someone, and it really doesn't matter what the disagreement is about, we both are at irreconcilable odds because we both believe the same thing. Namely, that we each individually are right and the other person is wrong. And as long as we believe that we are right and they are wrong, and we will not yield, then the disagreement remains. I woke up Friday morning and sitting on my... my wife just gave me the eye. Sitting on my nightstand next to my bed was a shirt. Folded, nice. I'd never seen this shirt before. Laying on the ground, below the shirt on the floor was the plastic bag in which the shirt had come. It was a brand new shirt. It still had the tags on it. And so I saw it there. I didn't know what to think about it, so I didn't say anything right away. A little bit later that morning, I just got it and asked my wife, "Hey, did you put this shirt here for me?" And she said, "No, where did you get that?" Next to my bed. And so we proceeded to try to find out how this shirt, which happened to be my Christmas present that she had bought for me, and hidden, how it got to be on the nightstand on top of a bag that I had put there right before I went to sleep, sitting there out of its plastic bag. And she claims that it was I who was up sleepwalking in the night, which... to be fair, I was up sleepwalking that night. It's true. She thinks that I somehow in my sleepwalking got up and found this and got it out and put it by my bed or something. Which that doesn't make sense at all to me, because I had no idea where it was hidden. So there's no way that I can, I mean, unless I'm searching for Christmas presents in my sleep. So it doesn't make sense to me that I would have found it. I claim, actually, that she was up in the night doing something, I don't know what, and she felt that she just needed to give me her Christmas present early, and so she did. Either way, we went round and round that morning, back and forth, accusing each other, because we both believed that we were right and the other person was wrong. In fact, to this moment, we still believe I'm right and she's wrong. Chapter 4 begins here by showing us Jonah's great disagreement with God. He disagrees with God's merciful decision not to destroy or to judge the city of Nineveh. And you may have noticed as we read, beginning at the end of chapter 3, that chapter 3, verse 10, stands in great contrast to chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see God turning from his anger. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see Jonah turning to anger. And so Jonah disagrees with God. He does not like what God has done. I don't know if that sounds familiar to any of us, that at some point in life, because of the circumstances of life, that our response toward God would be a response of disagreeing with what he has done. Maybe we don't like what God's done in our life or what God has allowed to happen in our life. Or maybe we don't like what God has not done. We desire to see him do something and we did not see that happen. Perhaps we disagree with the way that God has made us and he's not equipped us or given us abilities or talents that we wish that we would have had. Or we have physical limitations that we despise. Perhaps we disagree with a display of God's mercy towards wickedness and towards people and situations that we wish that God would just deal with, and it seems as though he doesn't. I'm wondering, I guess, if we identify with Jonah here in verse 1 to say that I know what it's like to argue with God. I know what it's like to disagree with him, to be bitter toward him or angry at him. When we argue with God, it really... And to say it like that, it doesn't sound that smart. It sounds dumb, right? To argue with God. It's not, and we know this, it's not that we're smarter than God. It's not that we know that we're right and he's wrong. It's not that we know better than God. It's not really that we think we have this better, clearer perspective than God, or that we can accuse him and bring him to trial and judge him. But we argue with him nonetheless. And there are, I think, a number of things in life that bring us to points like this. I think it's understandable when we don't understand what God does to have these types of reactions or responses or feelings. And we find it throughout Scripture. You can think of Job, who did not understand what God was doing, and so he disagreed with some of the things that God had allowed in his life. There's Jeremiah, who in chapter 12 really wrestled with what God was allowing, and he was allowing the wicked people to prosper. Asaph in Psalm 73 writes that psalm much the same as Jeremiah in chapter 12 there. He can't wrap his head around the fact that wicked people prosper, and yet God's people really seem to struggle and have a difficult time. And I suppose we could add Jonah to this list of other people who wrestle with understanding what God is doing. And in a sense, it seems like they disagree with what God is doing. But after having seen the display of what God has done in Nineveh in chapter 3, can we really say that God is unjust to forgive the people of Nineveh? I mean, that's the question at hand, isn't it? Can we say that God is unjust to do that? Let me give you, I think, probably the best biblical answer, which would come from Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 16. We read there, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, mercy is freely given by God to undeserving people. And it doesn't depend on the person who desires that mercy. It's not something that you can earn or merit by your behavior or your actions. It depends solely on God who gives it. And Jonah's objection here with God when we come into chapter 4 is really with God's sovereign right to do as he pleases with all of the things that he's made. We may say, in other words, Jonah is objecting to God's right to be right. And I wonder, again, if this sounds familiar to us. I wonder if there are not times in our life when we object to God's sovereign right to do as he pleases in my life. I object to God's right to be right when he allows hardship, when he allows difficulty, when he takes things away that I don't want him to take away, when he judges or when he withholds judgment that I think he should give, when he blesses or when he withholds blessing, when he doesn't read my 5-year plan for life that I had and follow according to the plan that I really wanted him to do. And we argue with God and we doubt his right to be right. And that really is where I think we find Jonah here in the opening of chapter 4. And so there are just four two-word summaries I want to direct our attention around as points tonight. And the first one we see here from verse 1, and that's Jonah's displeasure. So we read verse 1, but it, and when it says it, it's referring back here to God's merciful relenting of judgment on Nineveh. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So Jonah's response to God's decision here is a response of displeasure, even anger. And I suppose it's true that our reactions perhaps reveal more about our heart than even our actions do. Because our reactions reveal what it is that we really think, what we really believe, what we really value. And Jesus says so wisely in Matthew chapter 15 that it's not what enters into our mouth that defiles us, but it is what comes out of our mouth that defiles us. Because what comes out of our mouth ultimately comes out of our hearts. And we find here that Jonah, in responding as he does in verse 1, is displaying the fact that his heart is contaminated. It really is hard to understand this response. You have a great revival that takes place in Nineveh. Great working of God. And Jonah responds with great displeasure. As a preacher, this just baffles us. I mean, there have been many times when I've wanted to quit after poorly communicated preaching, unsuccessful preaching. I've never experienced preaching like what Jonah has here, but man, I have a hard time thinking that I would want to quit and be displeased after seeing something happen like has happened here. And so we read his response here in verse number 1, and we really have a hard time understanding what's going on in Jonah's mind and why is it that he's responding as he is here. And I think it's perhaps helpful for us tonight, if we can, just to enter into Jonah's mind and his thinking, try to understand why it is that he would be so displeased with God's action in these verses. And when we look at it from his perspective, there are a couple things that we notice Jonah is wrestling with here. First of all, we see that Jonah is wrestling with a sense of entitlement. Remember that Jonah is God's prophet. He is part of God's people, God's special chosen people. And so as he thinks in those terms, he says, if anyone deserves the blessing of God, the goodness of God, the mercy, the salvation, the protection of God, it's God's people. It's not other foreign Gentile nations. It's God's people that deserve these things. Now, these heathen Assyrians, deserve none of these things. They're not Israel. In fact, they're very wicked. And so Jonah, I think, probably hated them, and he would say so with that kind of just, righteous hatred. Jonah thought, I am entitled, or we as a nation are entitled to the blessing of God, and others are not entitled to that blessing. So let them be destroyed, and let God bless us. And God really, as we go on in chapter 4 here, is going to deal with Jonah's misplaced priorities and his sense of placing importance on things that are not important, like a little plant. The fact that he doesn't place importance on things that are important, like the lives of people. But right now, God begins to deal with Jonah's attitude of entitlement. And I wish I could say that it's not true of us that we ever have this attitude of entitlement, that these things are not familiar to us, but I don't think that's quite true. I mean, do we feel sometimes that we are entitled to the blessings of God? Do we feel that God should bless our country? God should bless our family, our church, ourselves? Are we entitled to good health? To nice paying jobs, to comfortable living, and of course, cheap health care? Don't we feel entitled to God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness? Now, we'd never say such a thing. We sing and say that grace and mercy are undeserved. They're of the kindness of the Lord, that he gives those to us not because of what we do. And yet, at the same time, somewhere deep down inside us, don't we think that we're just the kind of person that God would really want to save? That we're just the kind of church that God would really want to bless? Don't we feel entitled to the blessing of God? And I caution us tonight about this sense of entitlement, because if we have such a thought pattern, it will make us bitter towards God when he doesn't give to us the things that we feel we're entitled to have. And the second thing we see here is that Jonah is wrestling with unmet expectations. He had expectations of what God would do or what God should do, and God had not met Jonah's expectations. Jonah, quite frankly, expected judgment. He expected wrath. He expected destruction. We didn't actually read down to verse 5, but if you look at verse 5, you find what Jonah does is he goes outside the city, doesn't want to be in the city when God judges it, and he makes a little shelter, a place of protection, and he sits on the hillside and he says, you know what, I doubt this repentance is really real. I doubt it's really going to last, and you know what, I want to be here watching when God judges them. And Jonah expected something different from what God actually did. He expected, of course, that he would receive the mercy of God. He was God's prophet. These were wicked people. So they don't deserve God's mercy, but of course I do. And God had not lived up to, we better said, God had not lived down to Jonah's expectations. And when his expectations were not met, he responded by being angry with God. Maybe tonight you have some expectations for God too, things that you have communicated to him, things that you want him to do. And when God does not meet your expectations for him, you find that your response is a response of anger as well. That's Jonah's displeasure. Secondly, we see from verse 2, Jonah's complaint. All of this now is on his mind. And verse 2 tells us that with all of this weighing on him, he prays to the Lord. Verse 2 is a tremendous verse. It's full of great truths about the character of God. It's sad, I guess, that verse 2 is framed in the way that it's really given to God as a complaint toward him. I don't know if God has a complaint box. Sometimes you see these suggestion boxes that people can put complaints in. And I don't think that God really has one of those. But if he did have one of these complaint boxes, here are the complaints that Jonah would have put in it. The first thing you see him complaining about is this: you never listen to me. Notice the opening of verse 2 there. "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country?" Essentially, he's saying, "I know you, God. I objected to coming here to Nineveh way back when you first told me to come the first time. I mean, this, God, this is disgraceful. You are the great Almighty God, and you forgive them? God, I know what's best, but you never listen to me." That's his first complaint. His second complaint would be this: "You never understand me." Notice as you keep reading in verse 2 there, he says, "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." God, you thought I was being disobedient when I was running away from you, and you thought I was being bad, but really, I was looking out for the honor of your name. I was trying to keep you from making a really bad decision by forgiving these wicked Ninevites here. And what we find here, as Jonah says this, is that the sin of running from God that he had confessed in chapter 2, he now comes in this statement and actually excuses that sin. And how quickly we forget. The things that God has dealt with us about in the past, things that perhaps we've even confessed, later we even come back to God and excuse ourselves for those very same sins. God, you never understand me. His third complaint: "You're always too merciful." He says, For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I just knew that you would forgive them. That's just the kind of God you are. And how sad that the very character of God that Jonah had personally seen and experienced when God had been merciful to him in the belly of that fish is now the very character of God that Jonah complains about or accuses God of being too merciful, too quick to forgive. Well, of course, not for me, but for them. So God, you never listen to me. You never understand me. You're too merciful. And tonight, friends, should we not rejoice that God is a God who is too merciful? Were it not for that, we're doomed. Thirdly, tonight we see Jonah's misery from verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." His self-focused displeasure, his complaining has brought him to a place now where he is just thoroughly disgusted with life itself, and he prays to God for some sort of divine euthanasia. I can really just hear him at this point muttering under his breath, "God, I quit. If this is how it's going to be, then count me out. I can't serve a God like this. This is a terrible decision. And if you're going to do this, you might as well just kill me." Perhaps part of the frustration that Jonah is wrestling with is the fact that he looks bad. He is, after all, a prophet of God. And he's come into this city and he's preached that in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. And now it seems that what he has prophesied, what he has preached, isn't going to happen. And that makes him look bad. Perhaps also in his mind is the fact that when this is all done, if God does not destroy this nation, Jonah goes back home, he's going to have to talk to his friends. And they're going to say, "Jonah, where you been?" "Oh, I was up in Nineveh preaching for a while." "Oh, good. I hope you really gave it to them. I hope you told them how wicked they are and how you hope God's going to judge them." Yeah, I told them all that." Then they repented and God forgave them. "What? Shame on you. Those are our enemies." And perhaps Jonah is worried for his response of people who he knows back home. And so he's drowning in his own self-induced misery at this point when we come to chapter 4, and here we begin to see God dealing with him. And that's the fourth point tonight, God's question. Notice the simple patient, kind way that God deals with Jonah in this verse. It's just a little question that God asks. In fact, in Hebrew, this question is just three words. Verse 4 says, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" We find in chapter 4 three questions that God asks, and really if you take the chapter as a whole, that's probably the best way to organize it around these questions that God asks. You have his question, verse 4. You've got a very similar question that God asked Jonah down in verse 9, and then God gets the last word in the book by asking the question that we find in verse 11. And with these questions, with a little plant, a little worm, a little wind, God corrects this perverse, this warped thinking of Jonah and of any of us who would respond as he does for all time. I must not be a very good dog owner. In the last 4 years, I think we've had three dogs. One of them was a loner, so I don't know if we can count that one specifically. But I expect good behavior out of these dogs that I have. And the more I work with them, the more I discipline them to get this good behavior, the less good behavior I actually see. They eat more of my stuff. They dig more holes in my yard. They bark more. They jump on people more. And eventually I get so frustrated with these dogs that I say, "That's it. You are driving me crazy. You've got to go. I can't take you anymore." And when I read of Jonah, as we've just watched him through this little book, he seems like a misbehaved dog who just is constantly responding in the wrong way, constantly throwing these little fits and tantrums, constantly, it seems, stretching the patience of God. And I just continue to marvel at the kindness of God and the patience of God, that as God deals with Jonah, he doesn't respond to Jonah the way that I would respond to my dog. You have been stupid one too many times and you're gone. That's how I would deal with this. And because God doesn't deal with Jonah like that, we find that he really doesn't deal with us like that as well. Jonah's complaint to God in verse 2 is really the very reason that Jonah is around. It is because God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and he relents concerning calamity. Perhaps more than any other story in all of Scripture, Jonah is a tremendous illustration to us of this truth, and the truth is that salvation is the beginning of God's work in us, not the end of God's work in us. In this book, God is pursuing the repentance, the revival, and the right relationship of more than just the city of Nineveh. He's pursuing those things in the life of Jonah as well. And so tonight, if you sit here and in your heart you identify with Jonah's anger, his displeasure towards God in verse number 1, then I would say God's question in verse 4 is for you. Do you have a good reason to be angry? You might disagree with God, but do you allow God the right to be right? That's the question. I'm so thankful that God wrote this little book of Jonah. I'm thankful that it's not my life. I'm thankful that it's his life. There are many lessons that we can learn from it. Let me close tonight by just offering us four, I think, lessons we can observe from the verses that we've seen here tonight. First of all, it's possible to experience and accomplish great things for God and yet have areas of my life untouched by God's grace. It's possible. One hand to do great things for God, and on the other hand, to really wrestle in areas of life. Number 2, God uses the events of life to pursue our own sanctification and to show us what evils still lie within. God is using all of these events really to show Jonah what his heart really is like. And God does the same for us. He puts us in situations of life really to display what our heart is like. And we don't often like what we see. We might say with Robert Murray McShane, the seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. But God does this in his kindness. He puts us in these situations because he desires our change. And one commentator I'm reading, Sinclair Ferguson, says in his commentary, God is more concerned with his servants than he is about their service. And that's true. Thirdly, I must let God be God. I must worship him for who he is and not for who I imagine him to be. Jonah must admit here that God has the right to do anything that he wants with his creation. And there are things that God might do that I might not like, things that I might disagree with, but he is nonetheless God. And I must allow him to be so. And then fourth, death to self is painful and hard. When Jonah was called as God's prophet to go and preach, he was called really to die to his own selfish purposes, to submit his thoughts, his desires, his wishes, and his purposes to God's purposes. He was called to die to self. And it is so interesting, I think, that the book of Jonah opens and closes with Jonah out of sorts with God. So why is it that he's out of sorts with God? And the answer for both the opening and closing is the same. It's the same reason we're out of sorts with God. It's that little word, self. Self always makes us out of sorts with God. Listen as I close tonight by reading some anonymous words about self. The last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if only it is allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything. If it can only live. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in a faraway heathendom, if only its life can be spared. Death to self is painful. Death to self is hard. But death to self is what God is pursuing in each of us. Until he does, as Pastor mentioned in the song service, until he stamps that image in place of self. And may God continue to pursue that in each of us. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we don't always understand what you're doing. We have such a poor view of the vast timeline of your purpose and history. And oftentimes in life, we find ourselves objecting to what you are allowing to happen or wishing that you would cut off things that are happening, wishing you would do things that you're not doing. And Lord, because of the situations in our life, things that we've wished would happen, losses that we've had, struggles we have personally with our own flesh or our body and the way you've made us, Lord, we respond toward you with displeasure and anger. And in that sense, we identify with Jonah. Lord, remind us tonight that you are a God who is full of mercy, a God of great grace, and you are long-suffering to us. And we don't complain to you about that tonight. We rejoice about that tonight. Thank you that you are a God such as this. Thank you that you deal so patiently with us. Thank you that when we make a mess of things time and time again, you come alongside and ask us a simple question as we've seen tonight. Lord, if there are some tonight who are angry at you, I pray that they would submit, that they would no longer be out of sorts with you, and that they would allow you the right to be right. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we really wrestle with self. As we go from here and we find self wanting to rule and reign again in our lives, I pray that you would continue to display our idol of self, and that you would remove it and replace it with your own image in our life. This is what we desire. Lord, we know that such things are hard, and we pray for your help in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.